Right, we'll be picking up in Genesis chapter 12. Been a couple weeks and I was sick in between, so I don't remember what we covered, so we'll just kind of jump in and cover a few things and move on. Genesis 12, as you're turning there, those of you that get my study notes and emails that have stopped getting them, if you'll look in your bulletin, there's a new address. It is ccle_notes@earthlink.net. If you send me an email saying, send me notes, I will put your address in, and on Sunday morning, 5 a.m. or thereabouts, I mail out to everybody, and you can print them out and bring them to the same notes I teach from. Kind of helps have the outline and the verses that I use and read from. So if you were getting them and suddenly stopped, I need your address again. I've been having problems since I've set up the new account of things getting bounced back at me. I've always had some trouble with the HTMLs going out. Some outfits like MSN and different things reject them as potentially having a virus or whatever and make people go through a bunch of hoops in order to get their email and HTML. So for a long time, I've been sending one HTML, then I send a second PDF, which usually goes through. But I'm getting the PDFs out. Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? But some of the PDFs are bouncing back now. So some of you need to check the security on your email. You have the ability to lessen it a little bit. I think some of your servers are looking at my notes that I'm sending out as spam, and they're blocking it, which means I'm getting it back and it's not getting to you. So send me your address again, and then if you still don't get notes from me, contact me and we'll figure out how to get your server to not treat me like spam, which I don't like. So I am not spam. So these are study notes. Genesis 12, let's pray. God, teach us to walk with you regardless. Teach us to be at our best with you regardless. Lord, regardless as to whether or not we feel good or feel blessed or feel anything, Lord, teach us to walk in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw how Abram had been called at Ur, according to Stephen in the book of Acts. He said he was in Ur before he moved to Haran, that God called Abram to go to the promised land. The call went like this: get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I'll give you. God put the price tag right up front to Abram. You're going to lose your country, you're going to lose your family, and your father's house. That's the price for coming with me, Abram. Leave them all. Come with me. Now, we know he went from Ur to Haran and then stayed there until his father died. After his father died, chapter 12 begins with, now the Lord had said. So God had spoken to him before. How long before? We don't know. 10, 15 years that it took his father to die. I would say some years passed because Abram became very prosperous in Haran. So probably a couple decades that was complete downtime because he wasn't obeying God. He stayed there with his father until his father died. After his father died, he remembers God called me to go to Canaan. And so God, along with the promise, telling him the cost. And by the way, Jesus puts the cost right up front too when he calls you, doesn't he? He tells you first what it's going to cost. It's going to cost you how much? Everything. What does he want? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. What does that involve? You lose your whole life to follow him. You give up your life to give your life to him. He doesn't hide. Satan likes to hide the cost, doesn't he? Oh, go ahead and smoke a joint. It won't hurt you. You can control drugs. You can, you know, don't worry about what it's going to cost you. Like car salesmen going, oh, don't look at the total price. That doesn't matter. It most certainly does. as well as the interest rates and everything else that they're going to, you know. But they'll tell you, oh, no, don't worry about the cost. Worry. Think about it. God puts it right in your face and says, here's the cost. Are you willing? And I don't know about you, but I'm willing. I love Jesus, and whatever it costs, I want Him. I want to follow Him. And I think most of you have made that same decision. You said, yes, Lord. Now, if you kept to it, I don't know. Abram had trouble keeping with his. But he was told, leave country, leave family, leave your father's house, come to a place that I'll show you. He was late in going. In verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So his obedience now is beginning, but I hope you caught this. It's partial. He's bringing his family with him. He didn't do what God said still completely. He did it mostly. Like so many of us, our obedience is, we're most of the way obedient, but not all the way, not complete. But still it was a step in the right direction. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions that they had gathered, the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So Abram, he obeys the call of God and goes to Canaan. Now we're told that Abram, by faith, when he was called, went out, and he didn't know where he was going. He knew Canaan, but not specifically where God would tell him to go. It would kind of be like this. You lived in Texas somewhere and God said, get up, I want you to go to Southern California. Well, that's nice, but where? Are we going to Blythe or San Diego? You know, he didn't know. He just knew Canaan. And Southern California is very much like the Promised Land. You know, if you want to see Jericho, go to Indio. You want to look at Jerusalem, go up in the Ortegas and picture an ancient city. We live in a terrain that's very much like that. So, you know, he just told them, go to Southern Cal, go to Canaan. And so he packed up and went. But listen, here he is 75, Sarah's 65. And she's still so beautiful, he's worried about getting in trouble. Remember, their aging was still different than ours is now. Abram and Sarah, from going back to Noah, before Noah, they lived 700-800 years. After Noah, that began to decline. And Abram and Sarah are at the end of that decline, and yet their longevity was still much greater than ours. Abram would go on to have children into his 140s. So, you know, of course, that's after God restored him. So at 75, I would guess that maybe Abram looked like a man of 45, and Sarah probably looked 28 and beautiful, gorgeous. At 75 or at 65. And they took off and headed out with their possessions. Now, a few years later, when he and Lot separated ways, Lot got captured by some kings. Abram was able to raise up of his servants 300 fighting men. Considering fighting men being from the age of 18 to 30, or even 35, but that's generally what you consider fighting crew. He had 300 men in that age group to go out and bring back Lot, which meant what? Abram probably had close to 700 to 1,000 people with him at that time, with herdsmen and everything else. When he left Haran, he probably had several hundred people with the herds. I know it's quaint to picture him alone in his tent, but he wasn't alone. Listen, he took all that he had. And apparently he was very successful, probably acquired more in the land, but probably at least 100 people with him, several tents when he would stop for the night, caravanning for 400 miles, days, weeks, traveling to get there, and traveling that distance and with that considerable wealth and the number of people with him. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree, of Morah. So in verse 6, Abram gets to the middle, approximate center place of the land that God was going to promise to him. Promise wasn't made that he's going to give him anything yet. So far, all the promise was is God's going to show him a land. From Shechem, by the way, you're kind of on a high plateau and can look and see quite a bit of the land. And it says he got as far as the terebinth tree. And then it mentions something. There were Canaanites in the land. Now, why would it say that? Who else would be there? This is the land of Canaan. I mean, you know, if you went to Canaan and then got somewhere and it says there were Canaanites in the land, that's kind of a duh. Yeah. Except for this. Canaanites were dangerous. They have found in ancient archaeological digs that Canaanites dedicated public buildings by putting living infants in jars and sealing them and suffocating the children and leaving their dead bodies in the jars on either side of the doorway to dedicate public buildings. That they gave their children to the god Molech, at living infants laid in red-hot arms of the god Molech. They were cruel and brutal people. And although the land was scarcely populated and there's plenty of room for Abram, there was threat there. God had promised, I'll make you great, but God had almost promised, anybody who blesses you, I'll bless. Anybody who curses you, God promised protection, in other words. And God promised something even more important, through you will come the Messiah. But now, he's there, looking around. There's Canaanites, probably a little, perhaps insecure at the moment. And something cool happens. The Lord appeared in verse 7. After it says there are Canaanites in the land, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The Lord appeared to Abram. This is the first time in the Bible that it says God appeared to anybody. How does God appear to people? The Bible says no man has seen the Father and lived. We can't see God in his fullness and live. So I believe, so it's called a theophany. It's when Christ took up human form before he was born and came in human shape and spoke with Abram. And check it out, he added to the promise. He said, come to a land that I will show you. Years pass, God hasn't said another word. He finally goes to the land. When he's in the middle of the land, perhaps looking around, feeling a little shaken, wondering, what am I doing here? God shows up and says, I'm giving this to you. He adds to the promise. The promise got bigger with his step of obedience. Listen, for every Christian, every step of obedience you get, the promises get bigger and deeper and better. If you're not obedient, I don't know what to tell you. You're left at a very shallow experience with God, but as you obey God, you discover greater and greater promises of God belong to you. So the promise got bigger. I'll give this land to you. So there he built an altar. I don't know what altars consisted of, probably a pile of rocks with a flat rock on top for a sacrifice. And then we move on from there. It says he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still southward. So comes to Shechem in the middle of the land, goes on a little further to Bethel, and camps, sets up his tent, nomadic lifestyle, livestock, moving from one place to the next so they can feed. So he gets down, and it's interesting because Bethel means the house of God, and Ai means a heap of ruin. And how it got named that, I don't know, but here he is right between the two. And isn't that the walk of the Christian? Don't we walk directly between the house of God on one side and the heap of ruin of our old life on the other? You know, we can look any time and go, that's what I used to be and what I could be right now if I choose to be, but it's just a heap of ruin. On the other hand, over here is worship. Over here is adoration. And I want you to notice something. He pitched his tent, and then he built an altar. Now, some of you might think, wow, he should have built the altar first and then pitched his tent. That would have been a better order, wouldn't it? Shows that he had God first. But think it through. Unless you're a tent dweller, you're not a worshiper. You see, you live in houses, most of you. Some of you might live in bushes. I don't know. We have those here. But, most of you live in a house, right? But I want to tell you something. You can't go to the altar until you move into the tent, so to speak. Until you no longer have roots in this life and in this world, until your desires and hopes and dreams are no longer for this life, that is what Jesus said, that where a man's treasure is, there his heart is. Therefore, if you have treasure in heaven, your heart is in heaven, and the altar of God means something to you. Your adoration and dependence on God is absolute. If your home and your treasure are in this world, then the altar is meaningless. So first the tent, then the altar. The order is not a mistake. First, Abram had to be a sojourner and a stranger. The tent speaks of separation from this world, of not living for the things of this world, for romantic, for whatever the ideals are that the world throws at you. The living in a tent speaks of the fact that we don't live for the things of this life. And the building of the altar means that we are dependent on and our adoration belongs to and our hopes and dreams and what we live for are in heaven. Now, it's amazing because it's hard not to get attached to our stuff, isn't it? And to live for heaven. We do tend to get hung up on our stuff. See, I used to live in a little 500-square-foot house with Debbie and I. There was not room to walk down the side of the bed. You had to crawl onto the bed. The bedroom was so small. The kitchen was 6 feet by 12. I could stand in one spot and reach everything in the kitchen. Small little house. We did a room addition to it, and we lived there to a whopping 800 square feet. You know, now we live in a three-bedroom house. You know, it's cool. I have a bedroom all set up with medical stuff for Debbie, taking care of her. I have an office. She has an office. Have a garage with a car in it and still have room for junk. Before, I had a little tiny shed to store everything I owned in. And you know, I was always having to take stuff to the dump. I don't have to go to the dump as often because I can just put it in the garage now. I was looking at the driving down the road, and they were advertising an 8-bedroom house. What would you do with an 8-bedroom house? You go, oh, but we got all these kids. Yeah, but they're going to move out. You know, what are you going to do? Have a dentist's office in there or something? I mean, you know, what do you do with a house that size? Well, it gives us a place to put all our stuff. You know, all the stuff we buy, we got to have, you know, get rid of some of your stuff. Don't be attached to it. This life, see, Satan's holding his hand over the price tag and saying, oh, take it. It'll satisfy you. Go after romance. That will gratify. That'll fill your life. That woman, that man that you think you're in love with, go after him. Go after him. It's in this life that really matters. Your life is slipping away. You're getting older. Get desperate and reach out. You got to take it. Ah, but if you're God's, you're going, I have forever. If you live at the altar and in the tent, you're at peace because you know that heaven is your home. So Abram, there in his tent. Now, for some weird reason, he kept going south. I don't know if you noticed that. So Abram journeyed on still south. One commentary I read said he wanted to look at all the land that God was going to give him. Well, about the only thing south of there is the Sinai Desert. You can go up to the edge of it and do this, and you've seen it. You know, you can travel 100 miles and do that again. It doesn't look any different. You know, it just goes on and on. And I don't buy that. Why was he still heading south? What was going on here? Was Abram already heading for Egypt? I don't know. You know, did he get into this part of the land and the wilderness? Did civilization and all that Egypt had to offer? Was he thinking of going there maybe to just get some of the, make some purchases so his life would be more comfortable? I don't know what was going on. But he continued heading south, and as he was heading south, you know, while there's no exact record as the exact time, but while he was on his way, it says there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, you know, he probably started seeing a few people here and there and saw how pagan and wicked and lecherous, and saw him looking at his wife. But as he was entering Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. I don't care what happens to you. They'll take you into it." You know, what is going on here? Say you are my sister. Put yourself in a place of moral compromise to save my skin, Sarah. That's what I want you to do. This is sad. First of all, sad that he went to Egypt. Why did he go to Egypt? See, there was a famine in the land of promise. What happens when the Christian has gotten saved, they're walking with God, and there's a drought in the land of promise? Everything dries up. All that you can see in every direction holds no promise of sustenance. It seems there's nothing that you can be satisfied on. There's nothing to quench your thirst or your hunger. There is a drought in the land. You know, that's something, you know, I get the feeling when I read there was a famine in the land, that there is a whole month's worth of Bible studies just in that, that there was a famine in the land of promise. You see, Canaan was a land dependent on rainfall, which meant if you lived there, you looked up for your source to have all your needs met. You would have to pray for rain. Egypt was a land that got its water actually all the way from Uganda. The headwaters of the Nile are up in Uganda. They go north all the way across Africa, come through in Egypt. Egypt was a land of natural resources that you didn't have to look up to God and pray for anything. That river ran every year. You could count on it. You could rely on it. The Christian comes into a walk of faith in which he's looking up towards heaven. The world says, you don't have to look that way. Here's a job. Here's money. You can find happiness here. Look to the natural. Look to Egypt. The warning not to go to Egypt is all over the Bible. Abram is the first lesson of not going down to Egypt. But he went. You know what? He didn't even pray about it. He just went. Sometimes what is natural, we don't even stop and think, should I or shouldn't I do it? Well, of course I should do this. This is the right. This will provide for my family. How else will I feed everybody? If I don't go to Egypt, we'll all starve. How else will I survive if I don't go back to my old life? I'm drying up here. My prayers don't seem to be answered. The Word of God that was once a living Word has become dry and dusty. The Spirit that once flooded my soul seems to have abandoned me. Too many Christians turned to Egypt at that time. They start heading south. They depart from fellowship. They give up little by little and do what Abram did and go the wrong way. Listen, obey God. If you're in a time of dryness in your Christian walk, just keep obeying God. Don't run to Egypt. Don't turn back your old ways. So easy. You're struggling every day with temptation. You're dealing with, you know, even anxiety and stress and sometimes depression because walking with God can be so hard. Charles Spurgeon wrote that he felt the Christian had more reasons to be depressed than the non-Christian. Because not only do we have all the cares that the non-Christian has, but we carry the extra cares of wanting to please God and caring for souls that won't listen to us. And that depression can come on us at any time. Oh, how easy it would be just to go smoke a joint. What relief you'd find. how easy it would be just to turn back to Egypt. Don't do it. Abram did. Even without praying, he just headed down, put Sarah in a place. Look at what he put at risk. When he told her to lie, she wound up, fortunately, in Pharaoh's harem. It could have gone far worse than this. Someone else with money could have taken her immediately as a wife. Back in those days, basically, if you wanted a wife, you took the woman home and had sex with her, and she was your wife. That was pretty much the whole ceremony in that part of the world. I mean, there wasn't a lot to do about it. Somebody could have come along, taken her at any moment. Now, although Abram didn't know it, the promise of the Messiah was through Sarah. I don't know if you know this, but among the Jews, if you have a Jewish mother, you're considered Jewish. If you have a Gentile mother and a Jewish father, you are considered a Gentile. And it goes back to Sarah, because it's carried on through the mother, not the father. Every other nation in the world, the father carries the line. If your father, but among the Jews, it's the mother was given such place of importance. Why? Because the promise was through Sarah. Abraham threw it all to the wind and put it all at risk, and he prospered. Sarah, on the other hand, obeyed Abram and just went along with this. Think about Sarah. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. You wives know what that means? I don't like it. And I'll be honest with you. If God ordered me to be in subjection to any one of your husbands, I'd be scared to death. God came to me and said, John, I want you to go to so-and-so's husband, give him your checkbook, and put him in charge of your life. I'd just go, no way, God. Why? Because I'd be scared of what that guy would do with my life. You know, and a frightening thing to think about, isn't it, guys? But that's what God's asked your wife to do to you, be in subjection to you. That if any do not obey the word, Abraham was disobedient. He was heading the wrong way. Sarah knew it. He was out of obedience. He was out of the will of God. Is that an excuse to not obey your husband? A lot of wives seem to think so. Well, my husband's not walking with God. Should I still submit to him? Yeah. That's what Sarah did. And it says that they, without a word, in other words, ladies, you're not going to win your husband over by talking. I don't know if you notice that, but they don't listen. But rather by your conduct, you'll win them over. And your godly fear. It says, who's adorning? Talks about not being the outward, plating the hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price. Now, I want you to picture this. Your husband's disobedient, heading away from God. He's in charge of, you know, you're subject to him, and you're meek and quiet. Oh, man, that's asking a lot, isn't it? I mean, this is a pretty tall order that Sarah filled here. I imagine that some of you really admired Sarah, and you're going to leave here a little angry at her today before I'm done, some of you ladies, because, listen, she obeyed all the way through. She adorned herself with a meek and quiet spirit. It says in verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement or terror. The word amazement means terror. I believe there are women who do not submit to their husbands because they have a black, rebellious heart, and they don't want to be number two. And that's their reason for it. But I believe the vast majority of women who love the Lord, who don't submit to their husband, don't submit because of fear. They are afraid. Husbands make decisions that scare them. And they feel like, if I don't intervene here, we're going to starve to death and lose our house. And you feel very threatened by the way he thinks and talks. If he talks. You know, I watched a thing on TV the other day. They're showing the brains of men and women. the two sides of the brain. In men, the number of nerves that connect the two sides of the brain. Women have two-thirds more than we do, guys. That's why it's easy for us. We just go, sure, yeah, duh. Let's go, yeah. Yeah, I'll do this. And your wife's going, oh, no, but you don't understand. This side of the brain's over here going in, and this side, you know, she's all connected and thinking the whole thing and going, you don't understand. We're going to run out of food. You can't buy a jet ski. The guy wasn't going to buy a jet ski. He was just talking. He saw it in a magazine. You know, you guys, you want to scare your wife, open up, you know, look at a motorcycle or something. Go, hey, honey, look at this motorcycle. That's all you have to say. You don't have to say you're going to buy it or anything. You just have to say, look at it. And she's freaked. She's going, the kids are going to starve. We're going to lose the house. He's going to buy a motorcycle. I'm not going to buy a motorcycle. He's just looking at a picture. But you see, his brain isn't connected enough to know that he's going to scare you half to death. And then you're going to go into this non-submissive role of deciding I have to take control of the household because he's going to destroy us. And so you manipulate, you do, and you know what? It all backfires. Women, be like Sarah. Love your husbands and let God deal with them. My wife said years ago that she figured out that as long as she was, that God couldn't get a good swing at me because she was in the way. Because she was trying to run the show. And she was, you know, all of a sudden she realized, get quiet and duck by getting on her knees and praying. And God, wham, just like he did Abram. Sarah was completely protected. She wasn't afraid. She trusted God completely. She was handed over to Pharaoh's harem. She knew the promises of God could not fail. And trusted God, not Abram, to deliver her. And through Pharaoh, Abram was dealt with. She was restored. They were sent away with more than they came with. Did Abram learn his lesson? No, he does the same stupid thing again later. Did she go, didn't we already try this? No. She submitted and went along again and trusted God to take care of her. Trust God, all of you, not just wives, but don't be afraid with any terror. Trust the Lord. Hard for us to submit one to another. Hard for husbands to trust God to take care of their families. Harder for wives to trust God to use their husband to do that. And you wives, boy, do I feel for you. You have a huge calling on your life. To be subject to your husbands and to love him and to honor him and respect him. You know, I know some of your husbands and I know what you're up against, but God still told you to do it. Why? Because of Sarah's example here, what we just read. Consider what she went along with. Everyone, well, my husband wants me to lie on taxes and stuff. I could go to jail. Does God want me to do that? I give that woman verses on obeying the law of the land and on not lying, and then I give her 1 Peter 3 on submitting to her husband and say, you figure it out. I don't know. I don't know how to answer that. How far do you go in submission to your husband? You know, there's other conflicting verses, and sometimes your husband may ask you to do something. You just have to say, no way, I'm not doing it. You've gone too far. But it seems to have to go pretty far because Sarah lied for Abram. She submitted pretty far, didn't she? And she's held up as an example, not criticized, but praised for it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, I pray each one of us would, if we're heading south, would stop. And just get back in the center of your will in our life. Lord, use us, teach us obedience, teach us to walk with you always. And God, to be just simply obedient to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.